I will be reading from Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Well, it's been a little bit, but we have finally made it out of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we continue walking through the entirety of the Gospel over this period of time. And a very familiar narrative. But before we dig into it, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds, as always, to receive all that you'd have for us. Strengthen us through your word. Instill it to our hearts so that we can go and proclaim your glory to all the nations, Lord. May we be examples of your grace and witnesses to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, everything that we have seen and heard through the as we've walked through Luke chapter 1 over these past several weeks, culminates for us in this moment, in this text. Remember, we've looked at two birth promises in chapter 1, a birth narrative, and then two hymns that kind of came out of those promises, and one of them, a birth itself. One, of course, was from Mary, and this was based on the promise of this moment, right? The birth of what would be her son, Jesus. And of course, she expounded praise for who God was and what he was doing in these moments. The other was about John. And as we looked at John's birth last week, a major focus and who John was and what he was meant to do, we expounded on that. And as miraculous as John's birth was and how it came about, and as great of a prophet as John was, his life was never meant to point to himself. It was always a means to point to another, namely Jesus. And so that is where we are at today. And so even though there's no snow yet, I say to you, Merry Early Christmas. When we stop and think about this text for a moment, though, it's so amazing. Right here, in the simplest, most humblest of circumstances, God became a baby. He put on human flesh to become redemption for us. This is the pinnacle moment of human history, right in these verses. The Apostle Paul describes this event similarly in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might be adopted as sons." God in his sovereignty shows us what he means by this being the fullness of time or the pinnacle of human history by bending not just certain players in this moment into his hand for his purposes. But the text shows us that God bends the greatest empire of the time in the world to his will. Our text opens. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Caesar Augustus, you might be familiar with him, the first emperor of Rome. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. Yes, that Julius Caesar. He reigned in some sort of shape or fashion from 36 BC to 14 AD at his death. And as much as Augustus is revered as a figure in history, he becomes, in this moment, an unwitting agent of God's plan when he decrees this census for the entire Roman Empire, of which, of course, Israel is a part at this time. Because of this census, Joseph, with his betrothed, or as we know from Matthew's gospel, his new wife, Mary, they head to Bethlehem, the city of David, because Joseph was in the lineage of King David, and he had to register with his family. Now, there are some questions that center around when this census took place. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records a census that took place around 6 AD under Quirinius as governor. But in all likelihood, as we look at that one, this one in our text this morning is likely 12 years prior to the one that Josephus records. The 6 AD census is noteworthy because with it came a revolt that Josephus talks about. But the census took place from time to time for tax purposes. So in reality, it wouldn't be abnormal for those that happened with little or no incident to go unrecorded, because there's really no point in recording them otherwise, at least by a historian. The second question in this text that centers around Quirinius and who he is. Quirinius was a notable general and an administrator, and he had a rather noteworthy career. His military triumphs happened in South Galatia, which is not far from Syria, and he was eventually appointed as governor in Syria, but much later than the date that we assume for the census in our text today. But since Quirinius was also a notable administrator, it might have been that the title given to him here may not have meant governor, and it can be translated in other ways, but rather administrator, meaning that he was the administrator of the census. So this could read, this was the first census to take place under the command, leadership, or administration of Quirinius of Syria. Now, there are other plausible considerations to make here as well, but my point in laboring this is this. God uses events in human history, events around the world that involve the nations, whether they're secular or not, whether they serve him or not, to shape his plan of redemption for history. In other words, all of history bends to God's glory in the end. Now, keeping this in mind, we recognize that this is not anything new that God has done throughout history as well. Think back to the Old Testament. God used heathen nations to carry out judgment on Israel and carry them into exile. I read about this at several points throughout the Old Testament, but the Lord speaks of it clearly through the prophet Habakkuk when he says this, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own." Not only that, you could talk about Egypt in the Exodus and how God used them as a means to preserve his people and grow them, but also as a means to display his power and his majesty when they refused to let them go. And finally, and maybe most importantly, as redemptive history moved forward, not only did God use the governments of the nations to put Jesus in the right place, the place he predicted he would be born at the time of his birth, but he also used them to finish the greatest act of redemption, bringing the Roman authorities, that is Pontius Pilate, and the Jewish authorities to condemn Jesus to death, the death we deserved, so we could be restored to right relationship with God. Now, knowing that God uses history and the realities happening around us, you can't help but wonder what he is doing right here and right now, today. As I've said before, I've said in sermons before, I, of course, have no idea. I don't know with any sort of certainty what God is doing in the midst of this pandemic. But the Bible does point to things that must happen in the last days. And you can't help but be curious to think about it. Keep in mind, though, Jesus states clearly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that no one knows the day, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But these signs, happenings around us, and even to us, are things we are called to be watchful of, even if we can't know the end. One of them is this warning of what some theologians call the great apostasy, or falling away. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. No other translations refer to this as a rebellion. That is a rebellion against God's word and his will. But these ideas are not far off from each other. In the last days, Paul's pointing to this great many people who will rebel against God's word and fall away and decide to live their own way, participating in a great rebellion against God. And Paul doubles down on this idea as well, writing to Timothy in his first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. He writes about this again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see similar cycles throughout the book of Revelation as well. My point is this, this apostasy or this falling away is a sure sign given to us in Scripture of the last days. Now, sometimes we write these beliefs off, these last days sort of beliefs off, these thoughts about the end days. We write them off as ideas contributed or to crazy people who sit on street corners with big signs and tinfoil hats. But the reality is, this is not the case. Historic, traditional Christianity believes these things as well. So the question you might be asking yourself, though, is this. Are we in the last days? Are we in the end times? My answer to that is I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that the events happening around us are a perfect opportunity for many people to fall away. This virus and the restrictions that have come with it may of course have been necessary at times, but you cannot doubt that they have not come with costs. Costs that cause us to prioritize things in our lives, which of course, without a doubt, can be a good thing. Prioritizing relationships, our social engagements, who we choose to stay connected with, and what activities we are willing to invest in. The relationships that we tend to engage in right now tend to be those that are most of the time family relationships, and rightfully so. The social engagements become the means then through which we escape those family relationships for a moment so that we can let our hair down and relax. And then our connections at this point tend to only be in the circles of those areas in which you and your family engage in. And in soon enough, in this strange time that we are living in now, we are doing nothing to invest in or engage our faith. It's subtle. And the longer it goes, the more unnoticed it happens. And just like a frog in a pot of water, you build new habits, new priorities, and your faith is not one of them. Listen, I'm going to say this once again. I don't know what God is doing completely in this pandemic. And even though we can't know for sure when the end is coming, we are giving signs of what to look for. But whether we see those signs or not, our job is always, as Christians, to be watchful and ready. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." So are you being watchful? Are you ready? Now, I say this not to put you on this sort of high alert mentality per se. I'm not trying to coax you into rushing out and reading that old Left Behind collection that's sitting there getting dust on your shelf. I'm not trying to cause you to watch the news and look constantly for signs and warnings. Instead, I'm urging you to be prayerful, to read, to prioritize your faith and your relationships so that you can build them up in this trying time. Don't be deceived. It would do you no good to do all this work and sacrifice so much to be looking out for your health while in the meantime losing your soul. In hard times, we are called to press into our faith more. And if you feel it has slipped from you some recently, now is the time to get it back. Now, all of this bends this way in our text together for one reason: to fulfill God's plan of redemption, which begins in all places in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, of all places, is the fulfillment of a prophecy God made long ago through Micah. His connection to the lineage of David is his rightful connection to rule over Israel and all his people. And him being the firstborn is him as the rightful heir of everything. With this in mind, he comes to us in an unexpected way. In a cave with a feeding trough as his bed. This is the beginning of something I've mentioned before, something that is known as the upside down kingdom. Everything that we might know or expect about kings and their kingdom is thrown on its head because of the manger. God himself puts on human flesh, and if that alone wasn't enough to blow your mind, he does so in the most humble of ways, born in a manger. This is one of the first acts that define this sort of first will be last, and the last will be first sort of attitude of God's kingdom. Humility is exalted while pride is denounced. There is a crucial reason why humility is a chief value in God's kingdom and why it is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel tells us without this child, without this manger, we would be forever separated from God. And the call of the gospel is then to admit this shortcoming, recognize without God driving history together for his purposes, we would be lost. And therefore we need a savior. One who would fulfill the law like we were supposed to. And one who would pay the penalty that we deserve in our place. And rise to life, justifying us, vindicating himself, and restoring us to right relationship with God. As much as we crave credit, as much as we crave the spotlight, crave glory in our own ways, the gospel begins in humility. So friends, this is the first way that we invest in our faith. This is the way that we watch and get ready. We approach God with consistent humility, asking for forgiveness, asking for grace, and trusting that Jesus' plan for this world is better than any plan that we could even ask for or imagine. A reminder today is that the arc of history bends toward Jesus. He is the pinnacle of human history, the one who came at the fullness of time. As his followers, we do all that we should or all that we can in this life to point back to his life, death, and resurrection. So friends, may we humbly point to him as we attempt to be ready and be watching always. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace, a God of dignity and goodness. And Lord, as we consider this world and all that you could or might be doing, it doesn't matter if we know if this is the end, if you are coming soon, the call is always to be watchful and to be ready. And that should be something that guards and marks our faith. Faith ready to see you sitting on the throne in glory, and every nation and every mouth confessing that Jesus is Lord. Father, we pray for that day. We pray for that day when you will come in glory. But Lord, as we wait, if you tarry any longer, may you keep us. Help us to be strong. Help us to invest in our faith, to invest in matters of eternity, rather than just matters of temporality. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you restored us through your Son. Amen.